been practicing the New Testament song for you all.
Yeah.
This week. I won't have any trouble with my Bible book. That's kind of a prerequisite to teach class, don't you think? These three classes, tonight, next week, and next week, when I was ordering the outline, were the most difficult to figure out. And I've been fluid in my mind how to handle it. So I'm going to handle it like it is right now because I've got to teach. So, I want you to turn to Acts chapter 24. Paul has been accused of sedition here. By the way, if you're reading through Church Falling Away Restoration, he worked through membership, worship, and polity in these three chapters, 4, 5, and 6, if you read through that. And one of the purposes of this exercise is not just to get the information, but you kind of go back in time when you read this, even in the language that the shepherd writes in. And this also kind of reinforces our first observation about history, is that it comes with a worldview, with a perspective, with an interpretation. And just the title, Church Falling Away Restoration, itself is an interpretation of church history. I think a biblical one, but nevertheless an interpretation. So I hope you're still reading through that if you have a copy of that book. Now, for tonight, I'm going to find my marker. Last week I stole the marker. And so I replaced it and brought another one. So this is the way I know I won't steal the marker. Was anyone looking for the black one on Sunday?
I was on Tuesday.
Ah, see?
That's why I used brown.
My fault. There you go.
A lot of discussion about this place.
There was, see? There you go. All right, Acts chapter 24. What we're going to do, just to give you a map here for the next 3 weeks, is we're going to look at the history of the church from about 95 A.D. until 325 A.D. And we're going to look in that time at three major influences on the church, and that is Judaism and Gnosticism and Imperial Rome. So that's the way we're going to handle it. And tonight we're going to introduce the three and deal with Judaism. Next week we're going to deal with the Gnostic crisis. And then the next week after that, we're going to deal with persecution in Imperial Rome. So those are the relationships. Church and Judaism, church and Gnosticism, church and Imperial Rome. We're going to deal with tonight, the next 2 weeks. For tonight, Acts chapter 24. In this speech by this hired lawyer named Tertullius, Paul has been accused of sedition, and I just want you to notice what he said in part about Paul in verse 5. We have found this man a plague, a creator of dissension among all the Jews throughout the world, and a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes. What does this tell you about the contemporaries of the Christians and how some viewed the church?
It's a part of Judaism.
As a sect of Judaism, a part of Judaism. And is that understandable? What were some pieces of evidence that a contemporary of Paul might point to and say, well, if you don't believe me when I say that Christianity is a sect of the Nazarenes, a sect of Judaism, then here's some evidence. Where did the church begin?
In Jerusalem. Who were the first converts?
Jews. The Judaizers didn't help that either.
Exactly. Yeah, they reinforced it. Where did they meet for worship?
Synagogues.
First in the temple area, right? And then the synagogues. So you're telling me that you have a group of people that began in Jerusalem, and they're Jews, and you meet in worship at the temple and the synagogue, and you're telling me you're not a sect of the Jews? you can understand the perception. Now, the relationship then between Christianity and Judaism is something that I want us to explore. This, of course, was false. But I want us to walk back here a moment and notice the roots of Christianity. Open now to Old Testament, book of Isaiah. I want to borrow from Isaiah 66, a word picture, and then use it as a way to talk about the relationship between Judaism and Christianity. Isaiah 66. We're talking about the relationship between Judaism and Christianity. In Isaiah 66, I believe this is a prophecy about the church. I was directed to this by my father-in-law, Emmanuel Daugherty, who is, from my vantage point, an expert in the Old Testament. He teaches the book of Isaiah at the West Virginia School of Preaching, and I borrowed one of the only sermons I've ever borrowed and preached on Isaiah 66. Notice here, the text is really verse 5 through 11. But I want you to notice in verse 7, the word picture he uses to talk about what I believe to be the beginning of the church. He says, Isaiah 66, 7, before she, who's she? Zion. Before she was in labor, she gave birth. Before her pain came, she delivered a male child. Who has heard such a thing? Who has seen such things? Shall the earth be made to give birth in one day? Shall a nation be born at once? As soon as Zion was in labor, she gave birth. Shall I bring to the time of birth and not cause delivery, says the Lord? Shall I who cause delivery shut up the womb, says your God? Rejoice with Jerusalem. I believe this is a prophetic speech about the birth of the church. This is fulfilled in the day of Pentecost. The church's birth was sudden, strange, and sure. There's your three-point outline, and it's reinforced here by the text. By the way, this prophecy is a good refutation of premillennialism. In particular, verse 9, where God says, shall I bring to the point of delivery and not cause birth? If my plan is for the church to be born, the kingdom to be born, is it going to be frustrated by anybody? No. Acts 2, I'm going to follow through, and Zion will give birth. And so the relationship then between Judaism, if you will, and Christianity here is that Judaism gave birth to Christianity. So that if this was a frame by frame, the next frame would be this, right? And then the next frame would be this. Is it true to say that Christianity has its roots in Judaism?
Yes, think about John the Baptist. He was, still teaching, he still followed Judaism. He still followed the old law. But he was just, kind of bringing it over, repent for the kingdom of heaven is at hand.
Right. He was the transition, the in-between.
When we talk about how the scripture is inspired, a lot of it goes back to still the Old Testament. We still believe that everything in the Old Testament is still inspired, it's still from God.
Okay, Old Testament, then number one. What are the assets that Judaism lends to Christianity? I'm trying to get us to think about the relationship between Judaism and Christianity, to define the two. Let me ask then here now, what are some assets that Judaism lends to Christianity?
Belief in the one true God.
Okay, first of all, the Old Testament. One is one God.
Yeah. When they were God's chosen people, which the church became his chosen people.
Okay, so you might broaden that out and say that it provided a fertile people to receive the gospel. He had a ready audience, right? I mean, if a Jew was authentic in reading the scriptures like you should have. When Jesus came, he ought to have been prepared and fertile and ready to receive him as the Christ and then believe and then on. Yeah, it provided, of course, a library of prophecy, which helped to underwrite and give Christianity a sense of antiquity. It provided typology, right? We do this all the time, even in our songs. To Canaan, land I'm on my way. Are you going to Canaan? No, I'm talking about heaven, but we use the Exodus as a model for the Christian life. Typology, right? It provides a context, or you might use a bigger word, apparatus, to understand big ideas like grace, like redemption, like blood sacrifice. It gives us a context to understand these things. So it's necessary, of course, and this is more theology than we're getting into, than we want to get into, but it was necessary, of course, for Judaism to come before Christianity. It birthed Christianity. Christianity has its roots in Judaism. So Christianity then has an asset to, or Judaism is an asset to Christianity. Now, how would you respond to the claim that Christianity is evolved Judaism?
Christianity was rejected by the Jews.
Yes. And here, that's a good point, because sometimes when it comes to Judaism, I like to divide, in my mind anyway, Judaism, as it was among Jesus' day, into two. One I call institutional Judaism. Institutional Judaism. That which was held by the bureaucracy, Jerusalem, the synagogue rulers, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the the rabbis, and then authentic Judaism, because there were Jews, correct? There were Jews who were converted, and they didn't buy into the nonsense of the enemies of Jesus. They believed in Jesus. And so they were more organic, not a good word. They were more authentic Jews and understood the Old Testament at the level it was supposed to be understood at. Okay, so then Christianity has this relationship with Judaism. It birthed Judaism, birthed Christianity. So then it's easy for us to understand then. The challenge which the New Testament writers had in unmothering Christianity from Judaism. Does that make sense? In other words, a lot of the writings in the New Testament, and we touched this last week, a lot of the writings in the New Testament are meant to unmother Christianity from Judaism. To define the boundary between Christianity and Judaism. To claim Christianity as God's new, independent, ordained religion. Right? What are some of the, and I've got on your notes, I have some passages written down. But think through our Bible books in order from Romans, since you do a better job than I do. What are some things the New Testament says about the relationship between Christianity and Judaism? What does Paul deal with in Romans, for example?
Freedom and bondage.
Freedom and bondage. Yeah. In fact, that's Galatians too, isn't it? So, would you say that while Judaism was an asset to Christianity, that eventually, because of the unmothering process, it at times became a liability, or tried to become a liability to Christianity? Let me put it this way. This
this birth, this emergence of Christianity from Judaism, when did that happen? When did that happen? When did Christianity emerge from Judaism?
The day of Pentecost.
Absolutely. One day, right? Immediately. Right? Theologically, cosmically, in reality, however you want to say it, Christianity, bam, day of Pentecost, separate from Judaism. Right? But, like other things, how long did it take, pragmatically, functionally, for Christianity to really unmother itself from Judaism? What?
To mature.
Yeah, it took
decades.
It took a while, didn't it? Mm-hmm. And that's kind of the process of the New Testament. Isn't that the process of Paul when he is saying in chapters 9 through 11 about the Jew and Gentiles and Romans? About the weak and the strong in chapters 14, 15? Whole book of Galatians? And how about the book of Hebrews? How does the book of Hebrews inform this relationship between Judaism and Christianity? Wow. Yeah. I mean, the book of Hebrews is a rich library that informs anybody who wants to understand the relationship between Christianity and Judaism. And he establishes that shadow substance, type anti-type relationship to help explain that relationship. Much of the New Testament writings then contain passages which define Christianity as God's new independent ordained religion and are aimed at unmothering Christianity from cutting the umbilical cord, however you want to say it, cutting the apron strings, don't we say that sometimes? Right?
Cutting the veil down.
Yeah, cutting the veil into, however you want to say it, to sever Christianity from Judaism and say, now Christianity is new and independent and God-ordained. It's not a sect of Judaism. It is its own, in fact, the lone system of faith that is operative now.
That become readily apparent in 70 A.D. when Judaism come to a screeching halt.
Yeah.
And Christianity continued on and flourished.
Yeah, I was just going to ask this. You're reading my notes.
No fair.
Exactly. I was going to ask, what event eventually was kind of God's divine...
Letter of divorce.
God's divine machete that said... Okay, it's severed. It's over.
The destruction of all of their lineage.
It was 70 A.D., wasn't it? Right? I think for the most part, students of the New Testament underappreciate the event of 70 A.D. on biblical prophecy, on not just the New Testament, but on the whole scheme of redemption. I mean, 70 A.D. is a huge event, and it's where God said... You know, I've been writing through my apostles long enough to unmother Christianity from Judaism and to try to inform you that Judaism is no longer the system of faith, that now it is the new covenant, the gospel. And let me just tell you in no uncertain terms, boom, 70 A.D., wipe the destruction of Jerusalem, wipes out the temple. And that is God's... historical way of pivoting. Now you say, well, didn't it happen back in 27 or 33 A.D. on the day of Pentecost? Well, yes, it did. But understand, a functional, pragmatic, historical severing happened here.
It would have been terrible for the church if it happened if A.D. 70 happened on the day of Pentecost.
Mm.
It'd been terrible.
Exactly. And that's why Jesus, in his teachings in Matthew 24, tells them, look, these are the signs, this is how it's going to happen, this is give you a chance to escape the destruction.
I think it's hard for us to really understand it because it was such a physical destruction, and we, as part of the church, we can go anywhere in the world, and as long as two or three are there, we can worship God the way he tells us to. the Jews were tied to the temple. They had to worship God through the temple. And so their whole perspective is kind of based off of this. And
right.
So I think it's hard for us to somehow imagine what it would be like if we had to go to a certain place to worship God.
Like killing Jesus and getting rid of him completely.
Right.
We wouldn't have any access to God.
Right. Yeah. You're right. We cannot appreciate the devastation that brought and what that meant historically to the Jewish religion, which is why God did it like he did, of course.
He had been warning them for a while.
Yeah, exactly.
This is transitional, in the church coming in. And all of them involved some sort of transitional event. Maybe when we got married, and that transitional period can destroy whichever was supposed to come forth. A lot of times, in-laws can destroy a marriage. If that had, we over the books you mentioned, we see where, the relations were studied. It's done damage. It's doing damage to the church, and it's holding it back. And it couldn't become what it was supposed to become if a dramatic event hadn't happened.
Exactly.
It's time to move out of town, or whatever it is, to save what it is.
Exactly. If you've ever been through a transition, relationship, work, marriage, the kids leave home, you get married, whatever. Transitions, all transitions, go through certain stages and have certain realities about them. And so there was a transition here from Judaism to Christianity. Now, it was managed by God transition. It was a once-in-history transition. It was a special transition, but it was still a transition. And it still functioned by certain rules. And the rules is, you can say, boom, it's over. Day of Pentecost, this is it now, this is no more. But the reality is, it's going to take some time for these Jews to unmother themselves from the feast days, circumcision, the dietary restrictions, all the law. And so this is the part of the purpose of the New Testament writings, is you find how God does that.
He made it pretty dramatic there.
What's that?
AD 70 made it pretty dramatic.
Dramatic, yeah.
Yeah.
That's a good word. Dramatic. God said, okay. Right, finally.
If all the Jews had been okay, we believe in Christ and everybody obeyed, then AD 70 might not have been necessary.
But
might not have been important.
But God knew. Yeah. Now the reason I bring all this up, while it does help us to appreciate the historicity of this transition, it has also lingering value in that. It also helps us to understand how other transitions occur. What I mean is, as we move forward in our class, this also will help inform us about how transitions occur. See what I'm saying? For example, when you become a Christian, you make a transition, don't you? From your old life to your new life. You're baptized instantaneously. You go from being lost to saved in an instant. But aren't you really, in your mind, half a lap behind where you are in reality? You are, aren't you? Takes a while to catch up to it. Remember the scene in Wonderful Life, Jimmy Stewart, when he is at the end of the day and, there's put out all the dollars, and the phone rings, and the secretary says, Mrs. Bailey's on the phone. And he says, I don't want to talk to my mom. But it's not his mom, it's who?
It's his wife,
but he just got married, so he hadn't caught up with it in his mind yet, right? Same thing happens with us when we become a Christian. Instantaneously, we go from having nothing to having everything. But it takes a while for us to catch up. That's the way transitions work. And the same thing here. And so when other transitions occur historically, then they will tend to mimic this pattern here. So this will help us, I think. And God's teaching in the New Testament about unmothering Christianity from Judaism, those principles can still help us during other times of transition. Even though they are occasional and specific to Judaism and dressed in those clothes, that language, the principles are still there and can be used as an asset to help us with any transition. Mark?
God's teaching along that line, and I even questioned the whole, on the day of Pentecost that everybody was automatically lost. I mean, you still have Gentiles that won't receive the gospel for salvation, right? I mean, Cornelius' house, that's still in the future quite a bit, So perhaps even God in his plan realizes that we kind of have a left behind,
Yes.
And that, because...
Because I don't want to, we don't want to wade out too deep, but because God is eternal, he's not time-bound. And so we see the timeline, and Pentecost happened here, and then next number of years later, Cornelius happened, and how did God... Well, God's eternal, so he doesn't think in terms of a linear timeline like that. Now, of course, Judaism, though, was not the only influence upon Christianity or the church that we need to appreciate here. And by the way, the influence of Judaism pretty much terminated at 70 A.D. Now, these next two, Gnosticism and the Roman state, these extend past 70 A.D. The New Testament, and we're going to devote the entire class next time to Gnosticism, but just to mention it, Gnosticism was a pagan system of beliefs, philosophy, ideas that influenced the church, and it emerged in the first century, and you can see the fingerprints of Gnosticism and I have some text there in your notes. You see the fingerprints of Gnosticism in Colossians 2, certainly in 1 John, arguably 1 Timothy 6, I think verse 20, and some even see it in the text of 1 Corinthians, although I do not. Gnosticism then emerges in the first century as a pagan threat, not threat, a pagan influence upon the church. And we will elaborate upon that next week. Judaism being religious influence, and then Imperial Rome or the Roman state also was an external influence upon the church. And in the New Testament, do the writers ever help the Christians manage their relationship to the Roman state? Mm-hmm. Which books come to mind?
First Peter,
yeah. I think First Peter deals with Christians who are in local communities and being harassed. And Hebrews deals with harassment. And some commentators may attribute those to the Jews, local Jews in the community who had power authority. But surely the Roman state had influence. And in the New Testament, the Christians had to deal with the persecution threats by the Roman state. So, was that
Revelation?
Revelation is the big New Testament book that deals with the relationship of the church to the Roman state. So, point being here that the church then, as it's moving forward historically, must manage these relationships, for lack of a better way to put it, with Judaism and mothering itself, with Gnosticism, because what happens is that when, back to our model, I know I'm all over the board tonight, when Judaism then mothered Christianity, and Christianity then breaks loose from Judaism, then leaders began asking, well, who are we? Exactly. This is who we're not. Who are we? That was an important moment in the transition of the church, late first century and the second century. And as the church began, I say church collectively, historically, asking itself, right? If you can think of it in terms of an 18-year-old leaving home and getting on his feet, who are we then? It's who we're not. What's our identity? And it is here, when the church is asking itself, who are we? The Gnostic crisis comes full bloom. And the Gnostic philosophy tries to define Christianity rather than the apostles' teachings defining Christianity. And so that becomes an important stage in the development of the church. So the relationship to Judaism, relationship to Gnosticism, and then the relationship to the Roman state, which was more of a raw, violent threat to the church, as was the Gnosticism that kind of tried to infest itself like a germ in the back door. So these three become Judaism, Roman state, and Gnosticism become the influential forces on the church. Now, what I want to do here then, to give us a timeline, because since we're in church history, I guess we have to deal with dates, right? And this is a part of history that I never, ever, ever liked, but we're going to go ahead and do it. There are three dates early that you need to know. One, of course, is 27 to 33 AD, however you count, the Day of Pentecost and the beginning of the church. The second is, and I believe that this is more important than many Bible students realize, what we've mentioned at 70 AD is the destruction of Jerusalem. Now, the next event is down here in 325 AD. And this, of course, is jumping ahead a couple of classes. But this is the edict of Milan by Constantine, which moved the Roman state from a position of hostility to a position of tolerance to Christianity, which happened, I think, in, what's the date there on the timeline? Do I have 313? Actually, 325 then was the first church council, the Council of Nicaea, however you spell that. And you'll notice this word being used a lot in early church history, Nicaea, Nicene. And that's because this fixed point on the timeline, 325 AD, the first church council at Nicaea. And so this gives us the vocabulary then to talk about the church leadership after the passing of the apostles. Presumably, for our purposes, at about 100 AD, the apostles are all dead. At about 100 AD, John being the last. And so with the absence of the apostles, then there becomes a vacuum for leadership. And then there are men who step in and fill this leadership vacuum. Now I have on here 9 of the anti-Nicene fathers. And do you know why I have 9? Because that's all I could fit on one page. There are more than this, okay? But these are the 9, I think, that if you're ranking them, you know, top 10. I know the college basketball poll changes week to week, but if you're ranking them, I know these would be definitely the top 15, these 9. So, this period between 100 AD and
in about 150 AD, these leaders are traditionally called the Apostolic Fathers. Because, this is very intellectual, because they were closest to the apostles, right? Some of them, in fact, traditionally are said to have heard John. These men, then, being closest to the apostles, traditionally are called the Apostolic Fathers. And their writings are a very short list, and you've probably seen a book called The Apostolic Fathers, where they are collected. And I've got them listed on your page of notes. The works of...
Well, somebody said it's got, like, Clement is a bishop of the Church of Rome. Was that after they transitioned into a Roman format, or I mean, was he actually an elder in the church, or is, I mean, what does that mean, you think?
Right now, I'm using that word as it's used in the Catholic Encyclopedia.
Okay.
I'm using it.
So what, Polycarp?
Not in the New Testament sense, although I think he was, but in the ecclesiastical Catholic sense. He's called that. Just as Tertullian is called the father of Latin Christianity, in that sense, Ignatius is called the bishop of Antioch. That's how I'm using it right now. Yeah. And so the list of apostolic fathers, if you see in your notes, includes Clement and Polycarp and Ignatius and Papias. Those four are included in the Apostolic Fathers. Now, the writings include more than that, and I've got a list of the typical canon for the Apostolic Fathers in your notes. And I got those directly from Goodspeed has a list, and so does J.B. Lightfoot in his Apostolic Fathers. Now, the period then from about 150 A.D. until the Council of Nicaea, 325 A.D., is called the Anti-Nicene period. The prefix anti just meaning before. And the leaders in this period, the Anti-Nicene Fathers. And these include more than this list, but Justin Martyr, Irenaeus, Clement of Alexandria, Tertullian, and Origen. Now, the writings of the Apostolic Fathers and the Anti-Nicene Fathers included types of documents or literature called apologies. And what is an apology? What do we mean by apology in the in a defense? Yeah. Mainly, these were written to defend Christianity against outlandish claims being made about Christians in society. Many of these apologies were against not any religion, but the Roman state, as a way to say, look, governor, look, Rome, look, emperor, we're not cannibalizing, and we're not doing this or that. We're just trying to be law-abiding citizens following Jesus. Aside from apologies, there are some letters or epistles that are contained in these collections, that of the Apostolic Fathers and the Anti-Nicene Fathers. And there are some homilies, which is a name
talk about a program for worship. Now, what would you think would be a distinction between the kinds of writings,
the Apostolic Fathers,
versus the Ante-Nicene Fathers? This may be a a leading question, or I'm the only one who knows where I'm trying to lead you to. The Apostolic Fathers do not exhibit a lot of free thinking in their writings. There's not a lot of theology, not a lot of developing of ideas. Mainly the Apostolic Fathers, you would think, do what? Reinforce.
Quote.
The apostles, yeah. Quote. They reinforce the apostles because they're closest to them. So essentially, whether it's Polycarp or Papias, they tend, rather than to develop their own theology or discussion thread, they tend to simply go back and reinforce the apostles' teachings. And that makes sense, doesn't it? On the other hand, when you get then some distance between the apostles, the Ante-Nicene Fathers, their writings tend to contain more theology, more elaborate, more free thinking, more creativity, more defense of the Christian faith. And that makes sense. In fact, the Ante-Nicene Fathers, and we will see this next week, a main type of document, the Ante-Nicene Fathers, is what's called a polemic, an argument against, and for the most part it was Gnosticism, which we'll read about when we handle Gnosticism next week. Polemic, an argument. So what the church was dealing with then, of course, helped to define what kind of writing was being produced. And whereas the amount of writing that exists from these two periods is a relatively small sample, it still gives us a way to understand how those church leaders dealt with the threats like insubordination, or immorality, or a heresy. And then next week, when we look at how the Ante-Nicene Fathers dealt with the Gnostic heresy, then we can recognize a pattern, which might be helpful for us. Just like when we look at the New Testament writings and how the writers instructed the church and unmothered them from Judaism gives us a pattern. So I'm asking us to see how all of this can transcend just this locked in moment in time and give us, can equip us, inform us, give us an asset to see, okay, now in my age, in 2011, I'm dealing with this, this, and this. I'm not dealing with unmothering from Judaism or Gnosticism. However, I can see how the New Testament writers did it. I can see how the church fathers did it and used these principles to help me deal with whatever it is I'm facing.
So, by looking at their writings, I've never read any of them as far as I know. Would we say that these were faithful men of the church? Is this still the same church that we're talking about in the New Testament, or have some of the kind of heresies of the Catholic Church started with these men? Or
if you read through the Apostolic Fathers, then you won't see much of a variant from the New Testament. And if you read through the Ante-Nicene Fathers, they are so wrapped up in combating Gnosticism that they're not dealing with issues like infant baptism or the qualifications of a bishop. They're dealing with the Gnostics. And so the topic of the Ante-Nicene Fathers lends itself
away from any, you won't find heresy in what Irenaeus or Tertullian are saying. And then the Apostolic Fathers, for that collection of writings, these bear the marks of the New Testament for the most part. And if you've never read these, any of these, these are available online, by the way. www.earlychristianwritings.com. They're in the public domain. And some of these are helpful to read through. This is the... I should have picked out a couple of passages to read to you. Here is from the Didache, for example. The Didache, the teaching of the apostles. And this is a, we're talking about 100 to 120 AD. This is pretty close to the close of the New Testament. My child, flee from every evil and everything that resembleth it. Be not angry, for anger leadeth to murder, nor jealous, nor contentious, nor wrathful. For all these things murders are engendered. My child, be not lustful, for lust leadeth to fornication, neither foul speaking, neither with uplifted eyes. For all these things adulteries are engendered. So there's moral teaching that sounds very similar to Paul's teaching. Thou shalt not withhold thy hand from thy son or from thy daughter, but from their youth thou shalt teach them the fear of the Lord. This is from Didache regarding baptism. But concerning baptism, thus shall ye baptize. Having first recited all these things, baptize in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, in living, parentheses, running water. But if thou hast not living water, then baptize in other water. If thou art not able, in cold, then in warm. But if thou hast neither, then pour water on the head thrice, in the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. But before the baptism, let him that baptizeth and him that is baptized fast, and any others who are able, and thou shalt order him that is baptized to fast a day or two before.
Adding a little too.
What?
Seem to be adding a little bit too.
Yes, there. And so this is 100 to 120 AD, and so you can see already some development away from what we understand the New Testament to teach about baptism, yet also some similarity. So if you haven't gotten a chance to read the Didache, it's very short. It's a very short work. And if you go online at earlychristianwriting.com and have 10 minutes, you can read through the Didache. And at least you can expose yourself to some of the and then you can see, all right, just with that writing, when we jump three or four classes and start talking about canonicity, how the church handled the issue of which books belong in the New Testament, why some of these, the Didache, why that's not included in our New Testament. So reading through some of these can also help you with being able to maybe flag or detect or recognize, okay, this is probably not in the New Testament because those issues are important when we talk about the canon and how God, by providence, choreographed the 27 books that we have. 27, right? You guys tell me all junior. The books of the seven. Why we have the 27 in the New Testament. So tonight what I wanted us to do is to introduce these three forces: Judaism, Gnosticism, the Roman state, and elaborate a little bit on Judaism, which we did, and the relationship, the tension that was there between Judaism and Christianity, and point you to how the New Testament writers managed that relationship. And then I wanted us to look at to introduce the church fathers, so that next week when we deal with the Gnostic crisis for our class time, and then we are reading from Irenaeus and Tertullian, for example, then we'll have at least an idea of who they were. Any questions?
This is my first time through church history class. So you guys are, as they say, the guineas. The guinea pigs. And you, as well as I do, if you've ever taught a class the first time through, you find out things that you do right, and you find out things that you would change. So, sorry, you got to be the ones. But I appreciate your attention, and I appreciate the opportunity we have to think through the history of the church. Let's have a prayer together. It can be dismissed. Our Father in heaven, we praise your name, and we thank you for our time tonight. We ask you, Father, as we continue to be informed about the history of your people, that we will use whatever information we get, whatever things we learn, to draw us closer to you, because ultimately that's what we want in our relationship with you, is to draw closer. And sometimes it helps to look at the past, to look at the mistakes people have made, to look at things that happened before, so that we can have a better understanding or use it as an asset for how to manage our life today. We thank you, Father, for the ways that you are blessing us even now, physically and spiritually. Help us to have a safe trip home. Thank you for hearing our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen.
Every time this class is over, you'll kick that bug.